It truly is my joy to be with you. It's an even greater joy to be with you with my wife, that we can be here together and share this time with you, sing these songs with you. I always kind of tremble when I come to a new church, because if they sing all songs that I don't know, it's just kind of a letdown, you know? They might be good songs, but I want to enter in and sing. And you have songs that we know, songs that we love, and that we can join in and worship with you, and that's always a thrill. It's an even bigger thrill to share God's word with you. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. You say, but hold it, Jim, our scripture reading was in chapter 34. I'm going to get there. That's actually my text, is Exodus chapter 34. However, I find that that is a passage that needs the background. We need the context of those verses in Exodus 34 if we're going to properly understand them. And so I'm going to back up, and actually I'm going to go a little bit earlier than chapter 32. However, I'm going to focus on chapters 32 through 34 and tell you the story behind this wonderful passage, which is one of the most quoted, one of the most alluded to passages in all of Scripture. So, Exodus 32. I'm going to tell the story, then we'll seek to show how that passage relates to us in how we must view our God, how it relates to us in how we must see ourselves, and how it relates to us in what does that mean for us in our lives today. I invite you to follow along as our story begins. Exodus chapter 32, as it opens, Moses is meeting with God on the top of the mount that is called Sinai. This is not the first time that Moses has met God there. He had been on Sinai earlier with God, as we were told back in chapter 19, verse 20, in fact, where we are told that the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain and called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. But this time, as we come to chapters 32 and following, Moses is with the Lord on Sinai at God's command to receive those stone tablets with the Ten Commandments written on them. Back in chapter 24, verse 12, the Lord told Moses, "Come up to the mountain to me and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses is there to receive tablets of stone on which the very finger of God, so to speak, has written the Ten Commands that God has, by which God has outlined his moral will for his people. Those, by the way, were the same commands that the people had heard the voice of the Lord give to them from the mountain back in chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. And before Moses went up to meet the Lord on Sinai the second time, we are told back in chapter 24 that the nation of Israel, as a people, had agreed to fully obey all of those commands that God had given through his voice. We read, for example, in chapter 24, verse 3, that the people, when Moses read the commands of the Lord to them, they answered and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And now, as we come to chapter 32, Moses has been on the mountain of Sinai for about 40 days, listening to the Lord relate much of the rest of his covenant law with Israel, and receiving those stone tablets with the Ten Commands written on them. But while Moses has been up there for this second time at the top of Mount Sinai with God, Israel as a people below the mountain has gotten very impatient. They are ready to move on. They're tired of the scenery, tired of just being camped out at the bottom of a mountain. They want to move on. But the people do not want to go anywhere without some gods to lead their way. They don't really care who, but they want to be led by some gods. And so they tell Moses' brother Aaron to make gods that can be carried in front of the marching nation. We see that in the very first verse here of chapter 32. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, and they gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." And we find that Aaron does just what the people demand of him. He fashions a gold calf from the jewelry that he collects from the people, according to verse 4. And when that calf has been formed, we find that the people of Israel then declare that that calf represents the gods who brought that nation out of Egypt. And then we find in verse 5 that Aaron goes on to proclaim that the following day will be a festival in the honor of Yahweh, the Lord. Evidently, Aaron, while accommodating the idolatrous demands of the people, is trying to incorporate some acknowledgement of the Lord along with the other gods that the people have in mind, which of course is syncretism of the very worst kind. It is a direct, a blatant violation of what Aaron and the people had heard the Lord God command them just a matter of a few weeks before, when God forbade them from having any other gods in addition to him or instead of him, saying, "You shall have no other gods before me." When God forbade them to make and to worship any graven image, whether it be as part of their worship of the true God or in worship of false gods, God said, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, you shall not serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God." And then we go on to read here in chapter 32 that because a wrong view of God always leads to false worship and wrong conduct, we find that the very next day, the people eagerly adopt the practices of paganism. Moses, in writing it down here in Exodus 32, verse 6, puts it in words that to us seem kind, but they are very revealing, because what they are telling us is that Israel involved itself in all of the immorality, all of the paganism that is involved with idolatry. They rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Then they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Remember, God and Moses are at the top of the mountain. Of course, God knows what is going on below Mount Sinai. And in fact, as we come to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 32, we find that God tells Moses what is happening below Mount Sinai. He says, "Moses, get down there, for your people," notice that, God does not say "my people," "your people, Moses, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, your people have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And then God announces to Moses his intention of completely destroying Israel and of forming a new people for God from just Moses, from the line, the family of Moses. God says in verse 9, "I've seen this people, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. That the Lord would threaten to destroy Israel should not be at all surprising if we have any familiarity with the record of Israel to this point here in Exodus. After all, Israel had already showed its faithlessness at the Red Sea, not trusting God there at the Red Sea, not trusting him to protect them, even though God had already done so in powerful ways through the plagues that he sent on Egypt. Furthermore, Israel had grumbled grievously against the Lord more than once in the wilderness. They had complained about the lack of water rather than trusting to provide, trusting God to provide in chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, they had griped about going hungry rather than trusting the Lord to provide. And now here at Mount Sinai, they completely turn against God in the worst possible way. So the Lord had plenty of reason to be weary of this people, to get rid of them when they now completely dishonored him and disobeyed him and rejected him as their only God. But Moses proceeds to plead with God on Israel's behalf, which is a beautiful example of selfless humility, is it not? In light of God's statement to Moses that God was willing to replace this people with just the descendants of Moses himself, Moses would become the patriarch, the founder of a new nation. But Moses rejects that idea and pleads that God would spare the people of Israel in spite of their sin. However, it is essential for us to note that Moses does not intercede for Israel by suggesting that the people of Israel do not deserve to be destroyed. After all, they did deserve to be destroyed. But rather, Moses uses other arguments for his plea that God would spare the nation. We find as we come to verse 11 here in chapter 32, that Moses gives at least three reasons for asking God not to destroy the nation of Israel. The first being that God had just miraculously delivered Israel as his people out of Egypt. So to destroy Israel now would deny that relationship and it would be counterproductive to that deliverance. Lord, you've just brought them out of the land of Egypt, Moses says in verse 11. Secondly, Moses' reasoning is that if God destroyed Israel, Egypt, the nation from which Israel had just been delivered, Egypt would slander God's name. They would do so by claiming that God had planned to harm Israel all along. They would say, ah, that's why the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, so he could hurt them, so he could destroy them instead of us Egyptians doing it. And that would be a slander against God. And Moses says, God, you don't want that to happen, do you? Moses' third reason for arguing that God spare Israel, we find in verse 13. Moses says, God, you swore to Abraham, you swore to Isaac, you swore to Israel, to Jacob, that their descendants would inherit the promised land. Moses, in effect, was saying, Lord, this people below the mountain, they are those descendants. You need to spare them. And we find that as Moses intercedes, according to verse 14, the Lord listens to him and agrees to refrain from destroying the nation of Israel. But then the story gets even more interesting because as we come to verse 19, Moses does go down the mountain. And as he descends the mountain and sees for himself what is going on down there, the enormity of Israel's sin overwhelms this man of God. And he reacts. Remember, he's walking down that mountain carrying stone tablets on which the finger of God has written the Ten Commandments. And one of Moses' first actions upon seeing the people in their sin is to take those tablets in anger and just cast them against the mountain and shatter them. The next thing we find him doing, according to verse 20, is that he destroys that golden calf and forces the people to drink the bitter water into which he's thrown the pieces of that calf, forces them to drink that water as a means of causing them to realize the horrible nature of their sin against God. And then in verses 25 through 28, Moses has the Levites kill approximately 3,000 of the Israelites to make the heinousness of what they have done even more real to them. And then the day following, we find that Moses returns before the Lord. He goes back up the mountain for a third time. He returns before the Lord in an attempt to seek God's forgiveness for the nation. Until now, God has agreed not to destroy the nation, but Moses has not heard from God that he has forgiven the people for their sin. And so Moses says in verse 30 here of Exodus 32, "You people have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." You notice Moses is not confident. There's a perhaps here. Moses is saying, "I'm going to make every effort to see if atonement can be made for the greatness of this sin." Moses actually is questioning whether this sin could possibly be forgiven by a pure, righteous, holy God. And so as he goes before God once again there on Mount Sinai, we find in coming to verse 31 that Moses acknowledges the immensity of Israel's sin against God. He does not downplay it. He does not try to excuse that sin. He acknowledges it. He says, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold." And then in verse 32, we find that Moses asks God to forgive the people of their sin. "But now, if you will, forgive their sin." Realizing that God would have every right to say, "No, I don't want to forgive, and I will not forgive," then Moses, in the last part of verse 32, says, "God, if you aren't willing to forgive their sin, would you then punish me in their place for their sin? Would you remove my name," Moses says, "from your book, that my life would be taken instead of the lives of the people?" God's reply is a correction of Moses' bad theology here. God replies that it is those who sinned whose names would be removed from God's book if that be God's choice. In other words, he's saying, "Moses, you're not an acceptable sacrifice. You're not an acceptable substitute for these people." And then the Lord goes on and proves his point. He makes sure that Moses realizes and Israel realizes that he has every right to destroy that entire nation. And he does remove the names of some of the people of Israel from his book. Not all of the people, but a representative group of the people on whom deserved punishment is meted out, according to verse 35, when God sends a plague on the people. And then, when we come to chapter 33, verse 1, we find that God tells Moses to lead the people on to the promised land. He says, yes, now it's time for you to leave Sinai and move on toward the promised land, which I promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and their descendants. Now understand that by telling Moses to lead the people to the promised land, God is indicating that he is granting Moses' request. He's granting Moses' request to spare this people from being completely wiped out. However, there's a caveat to that. We find as we come to verse 3 that God tells Moses that as he leads the people to the promised land, as Moses walks in front of those people to the promised land, that they will be accompanied by an angel from God rather than God himself going with them. And God says that he will not go, but he will send an angel with Moses and the people for the protection of the people. In view of their proclivity to sin against God, God says, I'm going to protect you by not going with you myself. I would guess that many of us, if God told us such a thing, might be tempted to say, hey, that sounds great. An angel going before us? I'm fine with that. Moses was not. We find as we come to verses 15 and 16 here in chapter 33 of Exodus, that's not acceptable to Moses. If he is to lead Israel to the promised land, Moses wants no one other than God himself to go before him. No one other than God himself to go before the people. And so we find that Moses says to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. I don't even want to leave Sinai if you don't go with us, God. How will it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us? Is it not in your presence with us, God? So that we are distinct, I and your people, distinct from every people on the face of the earth. Our distinctiveness is not from an angel, it's from you, God. Now understand, Moses is saying, God, only your presence is acceptable. If God were to grant that, that would involve Israel being restored to God's favor if he were to grant Moses' request that God go with him. If God were to grant that request, that would involve Israel again becoming distinguished from all other peoples on the earth as God's unique people. And this is a request which the Lord also grants immediately. We find in verse 17 of chapter 33. For the Lord says to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, Moses, and I know you by name. But for God himself to agree to go with Israel and identify himself with Israel, that's an incredible concept, is it not? In light of the absoluteness of God's purity and righteousness, and in light of the magnitude of Israel's sin, that they have sinned against this righteous, pure God. And because Moses understands the incredible concept that's involved with God going with him and his people, Moses, we find as we come to verse 18 of Exodus 33, Moses requests that God confirm his agreement to accompany Israel and thereby show his favor on that stiff-necked, obstinate, sinful people by revealing his glory to Moses. Please, Moses says, show me your glory. Do you see what is going on here? Moses knows that without God's favor, without God's presence, Israel has no hope whatever. And yet that man of God cannot fathom that the holy, pure God could show favor on such a stubborn, sinful people. And so Moses asks God, God, reveal your glory to me. Show me what it is in your nature, Lord. Show me what it is in your character whereby you would deign to forgive and you would deign to again favor a people as undeserving as this rebellious, idolatrous nation of Israel. And man, Moses is on a roll because once again, God agrees to grant his request right away. In fact, God declares to Moses, you find as we come to verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name of the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, that is the account of the Lord showing his glory to Moses by describing who he is, and thereby giving to Moses, and because of inscripturation, giving to us the most complete personal description of who God is that we have in a single statement. We find in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 34 that the Lord passed before Moses, and here's what God proclaimed to relay his glory to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, in steadfast love and faithfulness. So the glory of God revealed in his name, his character, as he proclaims it to Moses here, is what we need to look at and do so closely. For this involves the fact, you notice, that he is merciful by nature. The Lord, a God merciful. In other words, from the very depths of his being, God loves to show compassion and kindness to those who merit only condemnation and judgment. It's that aspect of God's character which led him to say in Isaiah 49, verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but God says, yet I will not forget you. That's because he's a merciful God. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. He is not only merciful by nature, he is gracious by nature. He is eager to bestow his favor, eager to bestow his blessing on those who merit it not at all. Which is why we read in Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. But God said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. God is long-suffering by nature. He is a God who restrains his wrath far beyond what anyone could hope. 1 second is more than any man has the right to hope. But God is a God slow to anger. in order to give to man and woman the opportunity to repent and turn to him. Which is why God said through the prophet Joel in chapter 2, verse 13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger." The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He is abounding in loving kindness by nature, is our God. He overflows with mercy. He overflows with love toward those who are in such a pitiable state. And he is abundantly faithful by nature. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is completely true to his character. He is completely true to his covenants in which he promises to do for his people what they do not deserve. But because he promises, he keeps those promises. Because he is faithful by nature. And because he is a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and abounding in faithfulness, we find that he goes on in verse 7 to say, "Therefore I am forgiving in my loving kindness." Keeping steadfast love, God says of himself to Moses. I'm a God who keeps steadfast love for thousands. And in that process, I'm a God forgiving iniquity. The word iniquity in the Old Testament speaks of what we would call perversion. It speaks of crookedness in conduct. In other words, it speaks of exactly what had been taking place down below Mount Sinai among the people of Israel all these days once the golden calf had been formed by Aaron. Perversion. And now God is saying to Moses, you want to see my glory? My glory leads me and involves the fact that I am a God who forgives iniquity. But I'm also a God, he goes on to say, you notice, I'm also a God who takes away transgression. The word transgression speaks of rebellion against God, which is exactly what was happening below Mount Sinai. Israel was rebelling against the very commands from God that he had spoken to them from that mountain a few weeks earlier. Rebelling against the very commands of God, which they themselves had said back in chapter 24, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And now they're saying, no, we won't. And God is telling Moses, because I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, Moses, you need to understand, I'm a God forgiving iniquity and transgression. And if you can think of something that can't be put in those two categories, Moses, let me tell you something else. I'm a God who is forgiving sin. Anything that misses the mark of my perfection, God says. I am a God who, because of who I am, forgives sin. At the same time, God makes sure that Moses understands that he is a God who punishes iniquity because he is just by nature. He is righteous by nature. In other words, God is making it clear to Moses that he is not a pushover in his mercy. God is not a pushover in his grace. Nobody uses God to get by with their own stubborn ways. He is a God who does punish iniquity. You say, hold it, he says he forgives and now he says he punishes. Which is it? It's both. And he explains that by saying, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The Lord is gracious and merciful. In other words, he is forgiving to those whom he chooses to be gracious and merciful. But he also is making it very clear that those on whom he showers his mercy and his grace by withholding his judgment and by granting his forgiveness, they are those who repent and turn to him. Which is why we can read in Joel 2, verses 12 and 13, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. In other words, the point God is making to Moses is the same point that he makes later on through Joel, and that is that forgiveness from God is only for the repentant. Judgment is for the unrepentant. And on the basis of what God has revealed about himself to Moses here in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, we find that Moses responds by repeating his request that the Lord go with Israel to the promised land. His request that the Lord pardon the iniquity of the people, pardon their sin, and his request that the Lord take the people of Israel to himself as his own possession. We see that here in verse 9. Not because Israel deserves those astounding acts of grace and mercy. Moses is repeating these requests now after God has shown him his glory, because Moses got it. He got what God was telling him. He got God's message that even though Israel did not deserve any of these things in the least, it is God's glory. It is God's nature to act mercifully and graciously toward those whom he chooses. Now, where does this lead us? What are the implications of this for us? I hope they're obvious to you, but if not, let me spell them out. This, dear friends, this is what compels us to come running to God, to come running to the Lord when we see this God in all of his glory. Because when we see him in this glory, we dare not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, because it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, as we are told in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And therefore, if you are here today or if you are listening today, this is what should cause you to turn to the Lord if you are a lost sinner. Turning from your self-centeredness, turning from your sinfulness, turning from your rebellion against the Lord God, who is merciful, who is gracious, so much so that he gave his only son to take the penalty, to take the condemnation which sinners justly deserve. Seeing the glory of God as he is revealing it here in Exodus 34 should lead you to come to the cross of Jesus Christ, just like that tax collector who cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It should lead you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon because of who he is. If you're here today, or if you're listening today as a Christian, this should lead every one of us as Christians who is struggling with the magnitude of our sin. Perhaps the magnitude of our sin when we were unbelievers. Or perhaps struggling with our failures as believers. Realizing this glory of God should lead us to run to this God, who is so merciful, so gracious, that he gave his son, who gave his life for you. Should lead us to come to him through Jesus Christ when we recognize that we have sinned, crying out, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Because God will. That's who he is. To lead us to come to him because we know the kind of God he is to whom we are coming. Gracious is the Lord. Our God is merciful. You see, our forgiveness is based on the nature and character of God. It is because he is who he is, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's because he is who he is that we come to him confidently in confession. And it's because he is who he is that we leave his throne of grace with the assurance that he has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. For because God is who he is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, became a human being, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross as a substitute sacrifice for sinners, paying the awful debt of sin, purchasing complete and full forgiveness and cleansing for all who call upon him. So if you look back on the past, even on an entire lifetime, and all you can see is your failure and your sin, I have wonderful news for you. Because God is who he is, you can repent. Falling upon his mercy and grace and patience and steadfast love to seek his forgiveness and calling in faith upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And you can confess your sin as a child of God, knowing that because he is who he is, and because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this God is faithful and just, even eager to forgive our sins. For if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear friend, don't focus on your frailty. Don't focus on your weakness. That's a reality of life, but it's a reality of life that should drive us to look at and focus on God and depend on him whose strength is made perfect in weakness. Don't focus on the perfection of your prayer in confession and repentance. Your forgiveness does not depend upon the perfection of your prayer. Your forgiveness does not depend upon you in any way. It depends upon the God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness for everyone who comes to him in repentance. So focus on him. Come to him, because as the psalmist said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So friend, as you look ahead to the coming hours and days and weeks, months and years, cast yourself upon this God of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. For on such a God, you can rely completely. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is always sufficient. His patience is still being exercised. That's why we're here. And be moved to a life of ever-increasing love of God, of worship, of surrender, of obedience to him. Be moved by a gripping awareness of the Lord's purity and righteousness and justice, as well as his compassion and grace and patience and loving kindness and faithfulness. And finally, make known these wonders of the marvelous character of our God. As Peter wrote, you are a chosen race if you are a believer in Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim his excellencies. The excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So proclaim those excellencies that we have seen in Exodus 34. Proclaim them to each other in worshipful edification. And then proclaim them to the lost in worshipful evangelism. Oh God, what a God you are. How can we not praise you? How can we not come to you with thanksgiving and a boundless worship, boundless joy, when you are the God whom you have revealed yourself to be, to Moses and to each one of your children. We pray that it would lead us to come running to you today, maybe many, many times, because you and you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name.